except for Aaron would embarrass him because she can sing lower than he can. You ask most folks in our society, and they'll tell you that they've been baptized as a baby, somewhere along the way, possibly, sprinkled, dipped, immersed. Practically everyone has been baptized. If you did not grow up in a Bible-believing home or Bible-believing church, if you had never heard the gospel as a young person, how many, by raising your hand, would say you were still baptized somewhere along the way? Were you baptized even though you had not grown up in a half, probably, my guess is, and the rest of you, I presume, grew up in a Bible-believing home? Baptism in our culture has lost its significance over the ages. And really, it still has a significance in many cultures today, but Americans have gone through the religious observance that they call baptism, and it's a long way, in my estimation, from what the Word of God teaches. In the early church, getting baptized was a gutsy thing to do. It was your initial identification with Christ and the church, and most of the time it meant renouncing family beliefs, going against the tide. It would have been making a statement in the culture in which you lived. And you would not be baptized unless Christ meant everything to you, unless you had experienced that amazing grace. And so being baptized meant you were willing to give up everything to follow Christ. The public ministry of Christ was introduced through baptism. You'll remember that it wasn't a public healing service. It wasn't a supernatural miracle of any kind. It wasn't a fiery message that launched him into his earthly ministry. But it was public water baptism by John the Baptist that began the earthly ministry of the God-man. And so today, I want us to, again, pull aside from the book of Acts, in a sense, and talk about the critical importance of being baptized. And I say in a sense because in the book of Acts, over and over again, it talks about baptism. Every chapter, every other chapter, it has a person being saved or this group hearing the gospel and some from that group being baptized. But the critical importance of being baptized, and young people, I especially want you to listen up, pay attention, take notes, whether you have or have not been baptized, just so you can evaluate in your own life what this has meant to you or what it should mean to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And believe it or not, I had gone through seminary. I had been in the pastorate for probably 10 years, my guess is, before I ever came to an appreciation and a recognition of this particular text, I believe now being the definitive word on the issue of scriptural baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who at one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure unto which even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Four primary considerations from this text that I want us to really study and to own before we leave this morning, so that we can understand why baptism is so important and it ought to be important in all of our lives. The first thing I want us to consider is found in verse 18, the work of Christ made salvation possible. In order for there to be any need for baptism, it presupposes that there's going to be salvation. That is, that a person recognizes that he or she needs the Lord and in fact turns to Christ. Now, we just read in verse 21, if you'll notice in verse 21, it says, baptism doth also now save us. Yet I say right here in the very first point that it's the work of Christ which saves us. I am not contradicting Scripture. We'll get to that in verse 21 in just a moment. But the Word of God is clear that it's the work of Christ on the cross that paid the penalty for sins. It is His work. Nothing that I can contribute, nothing that I have done can add to salvation. As a matter of fact, Romans 5, 6 tells us that for when we were yet without strength, we couldn't do anything. We were helpless and hopeless. We were without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so in the mind of God, He saw that I was without strength. I couldn't do anything to appropriate salvation, to merit it. And so in the course of time, Christ died for the ungodly. In Romans 5:11, just a few verses later, it says that because of that, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. And the idea of atonement means to make an appeasement. That is, God's wrath has been appeased or it has been satisfied through an acceptable offering. Now, what does verse 18 say? What kind of an acceptable offering? Well, look at the first part of verse 18. It was acceptable because it was the just for the unjust, the one who is utterly perfect, who is absolutely holy. The just one offered himself as an atonement, as an appeasement for those who are not just, who are utterly sinful. And so because of that, because of his work, salvation has been made possible. His cruel, sacrificial, and acceptable death was the only means, verse 18, to bring us to God. We couldn't offer anything. He wouldn't accept it even if we tried to offer it. He would reject that. He had to be crucified to pay for sin. Notice in verse 18, he was put to death in flesh, and when he was resurrected, it demonstrated that the payment was acceptable. Namely, he was made alive in spirit. And so I ask you, do you have new life? Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only in Christ. Can you identify with what Aaron just sang? The words of that song are so poignant. It says, were it not for grace, I can tell you where I'd be, wandering down some pointless road to nowhere, just kind of following a path that ends up nowhere. Where I end is right where I began. It's the very same place. I would be hopeless and helpless with my salvation up to me if it were not for what he did. But thanks be to God, Christ came and he died so that salvation is possible and in fact actual for all who believe. Verses 19 and 20. How does it take place? The gospel is pressed upon the hearts of people. And like I said, like I prayed earlier, 28 years ago, it was pressed upon my heart. A person shared the gospel with me. The Spirit of God took the word and penetrated, as it were, into my soul so that I could believe and hear and believe and receive. There is a message that we are to share and a message that we're to believe, and it's the gospel of Christ. Now, this is a very difficult text in verses 19 and 20. If you look at it, it really begins back at the end of verse 18, where it says, he was put to death in the flesh, that is physically, and made alive. How many of your translations say, by the Spirit, with a capital S on Spirit? How many of your translations say, made alive in Spirit, with a lowercase? Some of you, not very many would. And it is frankly, it's impossible to discern grammatically or from the actual text. You almost have to interpret it theologically because it really could go either way. There's not a definite article in front of that. And so that kind of leads us to believe that it's not talking about the Holy Spirit, but yet Romans 8:11 says that Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so really
the by whom, if you'll notice in verse 19, it says by whom, it's really referring to the end of verse 18. That's the antecedent of verse 19. By whom, look right back, right before it, was made alive. Christ was made alive in spirit. It doesn't seem to be referring to the Holy Spirit because it's talking about the human spirit of Christ. I say, how do you know that? Well, look at what is contrasted. Notice in verse 19, his death and life are contrasted. They're put side by side. Therefore, it seems to make sense that death with his body and life with his spirit would be the two contrasting or parallel thoughts. Are you all following that? It's talking about physical death to his body, and it's talking about separation of his spirit. And so he's made alive in spirit. Not a huge point, not a real critical point, but something I wanted you to be able to understand. And so it is this Christ, this very one who went and preached, notice in verse 19, to the spirits in prison. That's really where the difficulty is. Who are the spirits that are in prison? All kinds of ideas that have been suggested and offered about this. Some say that, well, during the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb, his spirit went to hell and preached the gospel to lost souls who had never heard in order to give them an opportunity to repent and to believe. Well, if that were the case, then scripture is wrong elsewhere where it says the place of departed spirits is a permanent place. That is in Luke chapter 16. I'm going to be referring to that tonight. You can't go from one to the other. It's a compartment that is sealed. And once a person drops off into hell, he or she is there forever. So that certainly cannot be the understanding. Others have said that he went and preached or announced the completion of his work to fallen angels. In other words, he told the world, it is finished, and he dies. And so he went to the place of the unseen to proclaim the completion of his work to fallen angels. This can't be the case, though, because fallen angels or demons are not yet confined. They're not in prison. Where are they? Where are they right now? And where are they then? They're all over the place, right? They're the powers of the air. They're not confined at this point until Revelation chapter 20. So that can't be the case either. What is the case? Well, the best thing to do is to look at the context. And verse 20 is talking about in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. And so I'm convinced that the message to repent and turn to God was what was being proclaimed for 120 years while the ark was being built. Christ, through his eternal spirit and the omnipresence of God, pressed conviction upon the hearts of the lost during the days of Noah. Yet all of them rejected that message except for the eight. Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives. Other than that, no one else found grace. And so the gospel is pressed upon the hearts pressed upon human hearts. Some repent and believe and receive him, and others, in fact, do not. And so in verse 19 and verse 20, Christ, by his spirit, preached unto those who were in prison, that is, those who were lost, those who were in a sense of spiritual deadness, and he preached in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, and eight souls were saved by water, that is, through the course of water. Now we get into the issue of baptism. A believer's testimony is proclaimed through baptism. And that's really what the end of verse 20 is suggesting and going into verse 21. If you look at verse 21, it says, the like figure of which even baptism doth also now save us. The end of verse 20 leads into this and it says, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure. This and other verses have been misunderstood to say that being baptized in water actually saves us, or it helps the salvation process, or it's the point that your sins are washed away, or these kinds of thoughts. And folks, we are convinced here at this church, and I believe all Orthodox Bible believers would say, no, it is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Titus 3:5, but his mercy is what saves us. It is not by water baptism. What is this saying then? The like figure there in verse 21 is the word for antitype. That is that which corresponds to something. You have a type, and you have an antitype or a fulfillment or a completion of the type. And in this text, the biblical account of Noah and the flood is a type. That is, Noah is a type or a representative of what it means to be redeemed. And throughout the ages, everyone who has ever been saved is an antitype. The ark is a type of Christ. That is, if you are hidden in the ark, you are saved. And the Lord Jesus is the antitype of the ark. The flood is a picture or a type of destruction that's going to soon come upon all. Well, in the end times, that would be the fulfillment or that which it correlates to that particular type. And it is, in fact, water in this case. Baptism, then, doesn't save us in a justification sense, but it is a picture, it is a testimony that says we have been rescued, just like Noah was safe. Was Noah safe in the water? No. Noah was safe in what? In the ark. He was safe in the ark, but the ark went through the judgment of water, but was secure in that. It's a testimony. There's been a lot of misunderstanding, though, and young people focus in on this. In verse 21, it says that even now baptism doth save us. And in Acts 2:38, there's been just a lot of difficulty in understanding this. I'll put it up on the overhead. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the key word here for understanding it is the word for. It's the Greek word preposition eis, E-I-S. And that particular preposition can mean the word for. It can mean at. It can mean because of or as a result of. For instance, in Luke 11:32, the people of Nineveh repented at the very same preposition. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, or as a result of, because Jonah preached, they repented. Therefore, the very same kind of an idea in Acts 2:38 should be understood to say, let me refer back to that. It could be said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, as a result of or because of the remission of sins. It is not saying that that is what is causing the remission of sins. It's because you do have the remission of sins, you are to be baptized. And so it's key that we understand that particular preposition and how it's used in other places. Baptism, therefore, is a pledge. It's a public statement, a public testimony of dying to sin and being raised to walk in a new life in Christ. It doesn't save. It doesn't wash away sin in any way. Look at verse 21. It says, this like figure or this antitype is baptism. It saves us, but then it qualifies it. It's as if Peter is saying, oh, by the way, just in case you're misunderstanding, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's not what it's doing. It's not washing away sin, but what is it doing? It's a testimony of a good conscience toward God. It's the testimony of something new in my life. I'm saying that this is the fulfillment of what happened with Noah. He was saved through the ark, and I have been as well. Let me describe it through a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. Theologian F.F. Bruce comments, baptism in water is the outward visible sign by which individuals who believe the gospel are publicly incorporated into this spirit-baptized fellowship that is the church. And so we have been spirit baptized. The Spirit of God has placed us, has immersed us into the body of Christ by faith. And water baptism or public baptism is an expression of that. Now look in verse 21. What is it talking about when it says a good conscience toward God? That word good speaks of high quality or moral character moral constitution in your life. And the word conscience is a compound word which literally means to know with or to have co-knowledge. And in this case, it's the knowledge that God has of you and that you have of yourself, that you need Him and that you've called upon Him. And so this co-knowledge, this good co-knowledge, it's saying, I'm professing Christ through baptism because he has saved me and he's confirmed this in my life. And so I ask you, do you have that co-knowledge? Would God say, I've saved you, I've changed your life, and that you are also saying that, and in fact, you have profess that in a good way, that your good conscience has given testimony of that change. Therefore, folks, baptism is not to be considered optional for believers. It's not an option. It's not something, well, it's no particularly big deal. It doesn't wash away sins. It doesn't make me a child of God. It doesn't take me to heaven. No, that's right. But don't therefore say it's not important and it's irrelevant. It's not at all irrelevant. It is what the Lord has said, that we are to give a testimony of a good conscience. We're to give a testimony of, God, you have changed my heart. You know it and I know it. And now you called upon me to give testimony of that. That's why back throughout the history of the church, when a person was baptized, everyone knew you. There is a radical difference in your life. You are making a radical statement, unless the person was just pretending or faking or was deceived or something like that. But in doing that, it very well may cost him his life. And no one is willing to die for something that he doesn't believe. And so baptism should not be considered optional for the believer. An example of why God wants to use water. One example would be Israel coming out of Egypt. You'll remember, Egypt was a picture of bondage, and they were in bondage, and God led them out through the ministry of Moses, and they went through the Red Sea, and the walls of the Red Sea, it parted, and they kind of stood up on their side, and the land was dry that they were walking through, and it was a picture of death looming all about as the people were protected through a watery grave. And they were able on the other side to give a testimony. We came through this watery grave because God protected us. And so being baptized is giving that testimony that I've died and I'm going under this watery grave, but yet I've been raised to life, new life in him. Noah's Ark, of course, is that picture. Now look at verse 20. It says that once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, it talks about 120 years Noah and his family took to build the ark. The ark itself was made of cypress, which lasted for 1,000 years, for instance, in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And that cypress had to be pierced by nails. They had to hammer nails in, that sort of a thing, in order to get it to stay together. And just like the ark, the Lord Jesus, had to be pierced in order to fulfill the mission. And you'll remember in Genesis chapter 6, Noah's ark was covered with what? On the outside, on the inside. It was covered with what? Say it loud. With pitch. Some kind of a tarry substance. Do you recognize that in the Old Testament, the very same word for pitch is the word for atonement? The very same word, the word for pitch, it was covered with atonement. It was covered with appeasement. It was covered with that, by that which would satisfy when the judgment came, when the judgment of the flood poured down upon the earth and the ark was buoyed up. It did so because it was covered by the atonement, that which satisfied. There's no coincidence in that. When the storm came, Noah and his family were safe. But yet, for the other people, all the rest of the world, there wasn't any place to hide. When the water was rising, there wasn't anywhere for them to go. It went above all of the mountains and into the caves and down into the valleys. They could not hide from the wrath of God. The only place God's wrath was that there was going to be sufficient protection was inside of the ark, which was covered inside and out the walls with pitch, that is, with atonement. Genesis 7:16 says, the Lord shut Noah in the ark. Again, if you are found in Christ, it's because he has placed you inside of the ark. The atonement has satisfied the need for judgment, and you are secure inside. God shut the door of the ark. Amen? It wasn't that Noah somehow engineered this in such a way as to protect himself. They got inside. God shut the door. And 1 Peter 1:5 says, you, as a believer, are kept by the power of God. It makes good sense, biblically, theologically, and just pragmatically, to testify of that, that He has given you new life. I have a good conscience toward God. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. Doesn't mean that I don't err. It means that my character has changed. God could testify to it. I can testify to it. Now I'm going to tell you all about it through being baptized. Being baptized is a very important element in a believer's life. It is not just a side issue, folks. Please understand that. Young people, you understand that as well. Fourthly, Christ is the Lord of the believer's life. Well, there had to be a point of recognizing that I needed salvation. Salvation had to be provided. And then there had to be actually, it had to press upon my heart. And then I gave testimony of that. Now, as a child of God, verse 22 tells me, hey, He's gone into heaven. He's going to return for me. But in the meantime, angels, authorities, and powers, they're subject unto Him. Ultimately, one day, they will be to the nth degree. And I'm to be as well. A believer is no longer his own. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you've been bought with a price. And you're called to glorify Him in and through your life. He is now the manager, the boss of my life. And I am to surrender and yield accordingly. Richard DeHaan wrote, baptism then is a testimony of our death to sin, of our severance from its domination, and of our pledge to live new lives through our faith union with Jesus Christ. It is a very important act. It is a huge statement that a person is making. And folks, it is a huge statement to say, I'm not going to make that. That reveals a lot. That reveals, that says volumes to say, I'm not going to be baptized. I'm not going to make that commitment. I'm not going to take that public stand. I'm not going to be identified in that way. What must one conclude? There isn't a good co-knowledge. There isn't an agreement between you and God. At least there isn't evidence that there is an agreement because of not being willing to give testimony of that. And so I ask you, have you recognized your need for the forgiveness of sins? Have you embraced the Lord Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, as your King? If so, have you publicly identified with Him through believer's baptism? And if not, why not? And if you haven't, then when are you going to? And I recognize there's a learning curve. I know of my own four children. Two of them were baptized as teenagers, and one of them even as a middle teenager, 15, 16, something like that. Because there needed to be a measure of evidence, confirmation that there is a changed life, that there is a good conscience toward God. What about you? Would you say that, yes, I know that I'm saved, and it took place at this point in my life, and God has confirmed that through my life being changed, but yet I've not publicly identified with Him through baptism? Oh, you say, well, I was baptized as a little one. Well, as a one-year-old, did you have a changed life? Could you give testimony of a good conscience? See, folks, that's why infant baptism is foreign to Scripture, because a little one cannot give a testimony of a changed life. Amen? You follow that? Can't give a testimony of a good conscience toward God. Nor could I at age 19 until at age 20, I, in fact, was converted. Then my life was changed. I have a testimony of a good conscience toward God. What about you? It's an important point of identifying with Christ, and He calls us to do that. Obey Him today. Don't put it off another moment. If the Spirit of God is pressing His word from this text upon your heart, and I believe I've done it justice and divided it accurately, if He is saying to you in your heart, you know me, I am yours and you are mine, and yet you've not in a courageous and a definitive way ever said to one and all through baptism, which is the biblical method of doing that, then today is the day to obey. Today is the day to trust and obey. Maybe there's not even been a point yet where you would say, I know that I'm forgiven, that I know that I'm his child. Maybe today is when he is tugging at your heart to turn to him in faith, in repentance, and receive the Lord Jesus. God bless you as you yield to him in this moment. And Lord, I'm thankful for your word. You've laid...